Once again, I invite your attention to Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. There are outlines in the back, much really just tied in with what we've been doing in the past. As you know, this book, it's divided up 6 to 6. 6 chapters of prophecy concerning the future of Israel. 6 chapters of prophecy concerning God's judgment of the nations and the purifying of Israel. The first 6 chapters, the last 6 chapters, and in the middle are 2 chapters, which basically is a direct message to the people in that day, but not without future implications as well. And so it is that. But again, in this passage, chapter 7, 8, come in very distinctly to mark a difference from all the rest that we have in the book. So the first 6 chapters, again, God telling Israel what he's going to do for them. The last 6 chapters showing them how he's going to bring it about. We looked at chapter 7 last week. We saw, first of all, the circumstances surrounding the message. And we saw it was in the 4th year of King Darius, so it's 2 years after the night visions of chapters 1 through 6. It's also 2 years before the completion of the temple, which was the major feat for those who are responding to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. We saw that what happened was that some representatives from Bethel came, Sherezer and Regemmelech, to seek the favor of the Lord. And we saw that is to stroke the face of God to gain his favor. And the concern was, shall we weep in the 5th month and abstain as we've done these many years? And we saw that it's not just the 5th month, although the 5th month was the predominant one. We go down to chapter 8, verse 19, and saw that included the fast of the 4th and the fast of the 5th and the fast of the 7th and the fast of the 10th month. Now, as we looked at those, we saw what those were. In fact, they don't follow that order, for it was the in the 10th month that basically there was the siege laid, and we start from that point. And then in the 4th month was when the walls were broken down. The 5th month is when the actual buildings were burned. The temple was burned. All the basic houses of the leaders were burned. The palace was burned. And then following that, the last one, the 7th month, is when Gedaliah, who had been chosen by the king to be the governor of the land, was deposed. And it was, those were the 4 things. Again, the preparing of the battle, the laying of the siege, the breaching of the wall, the burning of the houses and the temple, and then the deposing of Gedaliah. Now, those were 4 things that caused them every time the 4th month came, the 5th month came, the 7th month came, the 10th month came, caused them to pause and to fast and to mourn before God. The concern was that after all, and by the way, the reason why the 5th month stands out, of course, is because it was the most prominent. It was when the city and the temple were destroyed by fire. Now, what caused these people anxieties? For 70 years, they had been doing this before God. And yet, somehow, God wasn't responding to them favorably, and it bothered them. And it is no different than us or we coming to God and saying, God, all these years we've done this service for you. We've so faithfully carried out 70 years. We've done it regularly. We've done it. And for some reason we're bothered because somehow you don't seem to be responding to us to bring blessing into our life, to restore your favor to us. And so God's statement comes back to them. And we saw last week as he addresses them, the basic underlying problem was that God said the problem is you're feeling sorry for yourselves and not sorry for your sins. If there's any message to these 2 chapters, it's that. And I think for all of us who spend so much time before God crying out to God in our own behalf and asking God if he wouldn't do something, and the real question that comes, are we really doing it because we feel sorry for our sins and it's a sin issue, or are we doing it because we feel sorry for ourselves? And we come back to James, you have not because you ask not, and then you ask not, and you ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Even for us to stop, because this is a national issue here, right? For us is a national issue. Sometimes we can pray that God would do something to turn our nation around. Is it because we are really primarily concerned for the sin of the nation, or because we're bothered because a lot of the things that we've been able to have in this nation over the years of peace and the ability of ministering the gospel freely, all those kinds of freedoms we have, they're being taken away. Is it the freedom that's being taken away that bothers us, or is the sin of the land that bothers us? If it's just because we're having our freedoms taken away and we don't have, in fact, you know, it's interesting. After last Sunday night's response, I'm driving my mother to the airport. And she says, I have been assessing. Am I right in some of the attitudes I have, see? It is so easy after you've been around for so long and things have been so nice for a while, and all of a sudden they begin to change and you become bothered by the change. Is it because it's a sinful thing you see happening, or is it because it's something disrupts your normal way of life and what you're used to and what you'd like, and you love the good old days, and that's really why you're concerned? I got to tell you, for all of us, we need to stop and reassess our values. Why is it that we ask God the things we ask, and when God doesn't answer, you know, what disturbs us the most? So therefore, that's their problem. They're concerned. And so God says, you know what, you're not feeling sorry for your sins, you're feeling sorry for yourself. So he addresses that. And we saw last week, as we look through the section that we saw in the latter part of chapter 7, basically, as God began to address it, he rebuked them, but he starts out by telling them what the issue was. He says, you know what, I came and spoke to you. And there's no doubt that he did. God says, I spoke to you. And what happens, in fact, you notice this, we saw it in verse 12. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So we saw that the Lord of hosts, and by the way, Lord of hosts mentioned through so often through these two chapters, an amazing number of times. He keeps coming back over and over again. The Lord of hosts sent his message by his Spirit through his prophets. So this is God's word, came from God, and it's evident in Haggai and Zechariah. They keep saying, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came. This is not Haggai's message, it's not Zechariah's message, this is God's message, sent by his Spirit through the prophets. The problem with it was, what was the message? We went back and looked at it last week in verse 9, and again, the reminder to us, the very issues that bothered God are things that we often as evangelicals aren't into very much. Look at, I mean, it's not, you know, what happened is your attitude towards me or whatever. No, listen to it. Is, you know what bothered me, says, my message by the former prophets, it was my words through the Spirit, through the prophets to you, was this: dispense true justice. That's number one. And by the way, as we looked at this, we saw that justice was first, and so it's not dispense first, but true justice dispense. Kindness and compassion to one another practice. So the first thing is dispense true justice. Secondly is practice kindness and compassion each one to his neighbor. Thirdly, do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor. Now, I tell you, this isn't a message we preach a whole bunch. And if you went into a church and they preached this message, okay, if they took the 4 points of this message, dispense justice, practice kindness and compassion, don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, we'd say, you know what, I tell you what, that's a liberal church. This is the word of God. These are the four things that they failed to obey. And I don't think they're just time-oriented things that just apply to them and don't apply to us. We went to James last time, right? Pure religion and undefiled alongside of God is this, what? Visit orphans, widows in their distress, and then there's no and in there. Someone came to me, there's no chi in there. They said, no, there's no and in there. If you read in your Bibles, it's got and in italics because it isn't there. Visit orphans, widows in their distress, remain unspotted from the world. The two are inseparably connected with each other. They cannot be separated. We separate them. We somehow get that feeling, as long as I remain pure before God, everything's okay. And God says, no, you cannot separate that from the care for orphans and widows. Cannot be. And we even go back to the New Testament, the other context of the New Testament, where, you know, for a family that does not take care of its own widows, right, they're worse than an infidel. Anyhow, you look at that. So the issue is, and in the matter of the poor, James's statement in chapter 2, you can't do this if you have the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, the Shekinah glory, you cannot show favoritism in the church. And there the issue was between rich and poor. And any stratification in the church is against the will of God. I've watched this in Africa where they came back. It was in the days when degrees did not exist that much. And so somebody came back with an MA degree. And oh, was it a big thing. And you can't, you come back with something like this, and I can still see him. He came in, you go out and buy the flashiest, they could be pink, whatever the nice bright color it is. You buy this very expensive flowing robe, and you come walking into church that day, see, and the whole thing is to celebrate. We've got a man here with an MA degree. The church is not a place for distinctions of any kind. And when he addresses this issue here, he says, you know the poor, you must take care of them. So as you look at this issue, the message is very clear. And it was a message that had very practical issues involved with it. And now what happened is, though, they refused to pay attention, turned their stubborn shoulder, verse 11, they stopped their ears from hearing. And so God says, this is what happens. Verse 13. You don't listen to me, doesn't this? They would not listen, so they called, and I will not listen. You know what? If you don't hear me, I'm not going to hear you either. Now, I got to tell you something, because it keeps taking us back to God's word by his spirit through his prophets. It's very clear. If we do not respond to what God says to us, God won't respond to what we say to him. It's as simple as that. It's just a pretty clear principle. So God says, you didn't listen to me, so I didn't listen to you. So, in fact, what I did, I scattered you. So chapter 7 deals with the background part of this and deals with what Israel had done in the past. Now in chapter 8, God then comes. Then the word of the Lord came to be saying. And I love this because every time, whether it's Haggai or Zechariah, it is always this coming back to the statement that this is God's word. This isn't something he made up. This is something God gave him to say. And I go back to it again. Even today, it's the same truth. And I'll tell you, when I veer from this, you need to come talk to me personally, privately, and confront me and rebuke me. You know what? My opinion doesn't matter. This is all that matters. And my opinion is, you know, of no more value than your opinion in reality. That's why, you know, it doesn't, you know, what do you say? You know, this is what matters. What does God say? And you get up here and say, well, I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What does he think? What does God say? And the issue is the word of God. The issue is the standard of the word of God. What does God demand? What does God dictate? Not what do I think. So as you come to this, this is the word of the Lord. And he comes back in chapter 8 with this. And now what happened, chapter 7 gave the negative side. Chapter 8 presents the positive side. Chapter 7 was a call to repentance. And by the way, is it not significant, if you go back with me to the chapter 1 just for a moment, to notice this statement of chapter 1, verse 4, where he starts out this book with, do not be like your fathers, see, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from evil ways, from evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me. See, isn't it interesting? Your fathers did the same thing. You're doing the same thing your fathers did. And I judged them and you saw it happen. I'm going to judge you too. It's not going to change. God doesn't change. So he comes back here now, having called them to repentance in chapter 7, as he called them to repentance in chapter 1. And now comes this positive part in chapter 8. And it is an exciting thing as he, in a panoramic way, gives us a sense of what God is going to do to the nation. And by the way, well, let me just follow through the passage with you. So follow with me. And you see what God is going to do in the future, way down the future, what he's going to do specifically in that day, the principle that God lays down. Start with me in verse 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am zealous for her. It is an amazing statement. First of all, God says, I am jealous. And then literally what it is, God says, I am jealous with jealousy. And therefore, because of that, I'm jealous with jealousy, I'm extremely jealous. There's no stronger way for God to say. In fact, even in the way it's set up in the Hebrew, the verb is put in an emphatic position. I can't make it any more emphatic with this. I am exceedingly jealous with jealousy. In fact, so much so, God says, look at it, that's not enough. Look at the latter part of the verse. He says, and I am jealous with great, it looks as with great wrath. It doesn't even sound right, but there is a sense of, actually literally, it's, I'm jealous with great heat. This is, God is strongly jealous. How can you put it in any other way? God is very jealous. He's a jealous God. Do me a favor. Go with me to the book of James just for a while. We'll see if we can give you the right rendering of James chapter 4. Go there and notice the statement in that passage. James chapter 4 just for a while. And God is an incredibly jealous God. James is going to tell us the same thing, chapter 4. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, if you don't, sorry about that. If you do, though, and you look in the margin, they give what should be the proper rendering of this verse. Now, let me just do verse 5. And let me read the text as the NSB has it. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which is made to dwell in us. Now, that doesn't make a, even you read that as it has it in the NSB I have, with a capital S in there, it doesn't make a whole bunch of sense. What do you mean God, that would be God, the Father, jealously desires the Holy Spirit which you put in us? Now, what does that mean? But, read the margin, if you will, and let me just see what it is. The Spirit, whom He made to dwell in us, jealously desires us. Now, that's the issue. Do you think, and let me go back, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? In other words, as you look over the general tenor of Scripture, do you think that it speaks to no avail when it says that the Holy Spirit that God put inside of me jealously desires me? And in fact, you know, what people have problem with this is because the word that's used here in this verse has to do with the attitude that someone has towards someone who is opposing him for the love of an individual. Now, for the reason, in fact, the matter is when some try to figure out how to use this word, they say, well, let's see, we don't want to make a conclusion on the meaning of this word because if it applies to man, we understand the strong feeling. Man can have this, but God can't. Well, let me tell you, the word has strong feeling and God has it. The difference with it is when you and I are jealous so often, it's over our own selfishness that we're jealous, right? But God has a jealousy that brooks no rival. God has a problem with anybody who rivals Him for our affection. I don't think we even begin to understand that kind of feeling that God has. And if you want a commentary on James 4, 5, it's right here in this passage in Zechariah. God says, I am jealous with jealousy and I'm jealous with heat. It is an angry, violent, if you, I'll use the word, it's a violent jealousy, if you will. That's what it is. You don't think it is? Read the whole Old Testament. Read His relationship to Israel. Read what He does when He says, you know, the four craftsmen will come and cut off the four horns. And the last craftsman that cuts off the last horn is the Lord Himself who comes back as Daniel prophesies to destroy the nations that have finally been, that have been the process of bringing judgment against God's people, the apple of His eye. God has a violent jealousy, if you will. Now, a godly, violent jealousy, if you will. But you know what it says to you and to me? God is unbelievably jealous of us. And He's jealous of anybody who would take us away from Him. I don't know if you realize that or can dwell on that, but you need to dwell on that for 10, 15 years of your life and process that and more begin to understand how jealous God is and how violently jealous God is of us. That's an awesome statement. God loves me that much that God doesn't want anybody else to have my affection and my attention but Himself. That's an awesome statement. And He cannot say it any stronger than He says it. And our problem with handling this, whether it's in James 4 or there, is because of our own selfish orientation toward jealousy, and we can't understand the holiness of God's jealousy, but it's jealousy. Amazing, amazing love. So he begins this chapter with that. with the incredible love of God. And then notice what happens. He then says what God is going to do. And there are several things that God is going to do. First of all, I'm back there in Zechariah again. The first thing God is going to do, thus says the Lord. See, because of this, as an evidence of this, I will return to Zion. God's coming back to Zion. I got to tell you, he's coming back. It hasn't happened. It will happen. The Lord is coming back to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Well, see, isn't that what he was telling us back in chapter 1 and chapter 2? Notice, if you will, in chapter 1, verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities are going to overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, again choose Jerusalem. And then his statement, he says, as you go back to, verse 11 of chapter 2, and many nations will join themselves. The Lord in that day will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion. The Holy Land will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Verse 10, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. You know what? He is coming back again, and he's going to come to Zion, and he's going to dwell in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. Notice what else. And Jerusalem will be called. Look at the three things. The city of truth, the mountain of the Lord, and the holy mountain. And that's exciting because he, the truth, is there. And he's, and by the way, if you go back with me to chapter 5, notice the statement in verse 4 when he comes into Jerusalem. Verse 4, chapter 5, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and stones. God is going to deal with dishonesty when he comes back to the land again, because Jerusalem is going to be called a city of truth. The Lord, who is the truth, will be there, and his people will dwell and live in truth, and the city will be called the city of truth. It will be called the mountain of the Lord. It will be called the holy mountain, again, because he is there, and he is a holy God. And so, therefore, he's going to, first of all, return to Zion. He's going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Notice the verse 4. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and each man with his staff in his hand because of age. Why is this so particularly important to them? There weren't a whole bunch of old men around. One of the men in this body here served in different capacities in Russia over the years. And so he'd wanted to come talk to Stephen. So the last day, Sunday, that Stephen was in town, Mr. Jamink came by. And he says, you need to understand that Russia is a nation of a lost generation. The Great War means a lot to Russia. In fact, the matter is, you know, it's interesting. We have lost a lot in this country. We went to New Zealand, and what happened is they flew us into the southern tip of the southern island, and then we drove all the way up, having meetings all the way up. Pearlie and I were speaking in different places, and we went up there, and time after time, I mean, it's just all over the place. You see these monuments side of the road in remembrance of the Great War. Why? Because Russia, sometimes I forget the exact figures, but it was a massive number of people that died in Russia during the war. It was just an amazing number, and it's a nation of a lost generation. And he says, what you will understand as you talk to some of these people is that their parents don't live anymore, their fathers don't live anymore. Why? Because they died in the war. See, in Jerusalem, because of the oppression upon Israel, old men, there weren't a whole bunch of old men walking the streets. And they weren't old enough to have staffs in their hand. Why? Because they just weren't able to live, because they died in war. God says there's a day coming in Jerusalem when the old men will walk down the street with staffs in their hand, because they'd be so old they can't walk without them. They didn't die in the war, because it won't be war. And what's going to be exciting, notice what else happens in here. Not only will that happen, you see, they have staffs because of age, but the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Look at the news. The streets today, over there. Soldiers out there killing people in the streets, people carrying these young people away. It is not a place where children can play in the streets like they can play in so many other parts of the world. There's a day coming when old men will walk through the streets with staffs because they will have reached an old age because there won't be war. It will be a day when boys and girls will play in the streets because there's not a threat of a bomb coming. Unbelievable day coming. And then there's an amazing statement that's made here in verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I love this. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. You know, it's a statement. Is anything too impossible for God? See, the statement as he's making is a statement of power. Somebody could say, I can't believe this could happen. Well, you know what? In that day, those things that man doesn't think are possible, God's going to prove that they are possible. And what he's saying is, just because you think they're impossible, don't be saying that it's impossible because I can do what you don't believe can be done. See? I asked somebody recently about some meetings that had us how to go, and they says, well, it was one of those Ephesians 3 meetings. I said, what do you mean? He says, above and beyond anything one could ask or think. I got to tell you what, there's going to happen a day when God's going to do stuff that nobody thinks. The remnant will say, it is impossible. And God says, I'll show you what's impossible. You know, we need to be very careful when we place limitations on what God can do. You see, because what God is saying, basically, people, the things that you don't think are possible, don't be saying that to me, because I got to tell you, I want to show you that the things you think are too difficult really aren't too difficult for me, says the Lord of hosts. In fact, is not it fascinating that this verse, look at verse 6. Go through this book and just read through this book and read the number of times Lord of hosts, or just go through these two chapters and read it. I'll tell you what you do. Read chapter 1. Verses 3 to 6, and then read chapter 7 and 8, and just see how many times, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. And look at this, well, go back to chapter 1, just for a bit. I want you to see that again, and then I want you to bring you back here and show you something. See, God inspired the right, this is the word of the Lord, okay? It's God speaking. So, he doesn't repeat himself for nothing. Look at verse 3. Three times in verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, is it not, three times in one verse, now God, why do you have to keep repeating yourself over and over again? Because I got a point to make, okay? I am the Lord of all the hosts. I am the Lord of the armies. There is nothing in this world, nothing in this earth, nothing in this universe. I do not command to do what it does and it obeys me. Nothing. I can talk to the sun, it stops. I can talk to the sun, it goes back. I can talk to the birds and they do what I want. I can talk to the sea and it stops. I can talk and the whole world comes into existence. I talk and everything moves and everything responds. And yet, you know what? The only thing that doesn't respond to me when I talk is man. And in this verse three times, I remind you, I am the Lord of hosts, and yet I beg you, I plead with you to come back to me. Now, in this regard, then with that in mind, go with me to this verse we just looked at in chapter 8. And notice what it does. It begins with Lord of hosts, it ends with Lord of hosts, see? Thus says the Lord of hosts, just because it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people, don't think it's too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. He starts with it, he ends with it, because he says, don't think that there's anything I cannot do. I can do anything. I am the Lord of hosts. And your limitations are not my limitations. That's an amazing truth. So in light of this, thus says the Lord of hosts, see it again. Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. And I'll bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. You know, it's happening. It hasn't happened as fully as it's going to happen, but it's happening. God is bringing his people back from the east and the west. And we're going to see this later in this book as he does so. But now notice. What happens now in these verses that follow, as we look at verses 9 and following, is this, okay? You say, all right, that's nice, but I live today. I don't live up there, okay? In fact, the matter is, you know, this was given way back before Jesus came. We're talking almost 2,500 years ago, all right? Now, are you with me? So it hasn't happened yet. So what is this going to do for me? If I hear this stuff and I know, all right, God's going to do this, but it's not going to happen in my day, so what does it have to do with me? Well, you know, Zechariah has a way of doing what I think we all need to do. He says, now let me bring this down practically to you. How do these truths apply to you today? If this isn't going to happen for that many years, and we don't know how many years it's going to be, but we do now know at least it's that many years. He says, if it's going to be that many years, how does this have anything to do with us today? Thus, verse 9, and this we're going to see in the next few verses, thus says the Lord of hosts. First of all, in light of the fact that God is this kind of a God and God is going to do this kind of thing, I want to encourage you. Verse 9, he says to be encouraged because, notice, let your hands be strong. You are listening in these days, see? I understand that this message is for years in the future, but I want to tell you who are listening to me right now, be encouraged, be strong. Because in these days, these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end of the temple might be built. See, what he's talking about, he says, I'm going to address you. You're the ones who are here. When they came here and found a pile of rubbish in the center of Jerusalem, and they began to clean it away and began to build a temple, it is you I'm addressing, okay? I'm talking to you. You who've come and asked my favor. You who've been fasting and mourning all these years and nothing's happened. You who laid the foundation. Let me talk to you. I want to tell you something, verse 10. Before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. There wasn't work. You know, you had a donkey or you had a mule to go out there and help you plow. And then that's how you did. You hired yourself out. But there was no work for you nor for your animal. And that's not the only, in fact, the matter, we know there was a problem. Go back with me just because it's the same period of time. Go back to Haggai, the book just before this. And notice with me, if you will, Haggai chapter 1. Notice this. I mean, they're having trouble back in those days. Verse 5 of chapter 1, consider this, your ways. Verse 6, you have sown much, but you harvest little. Verse 6, you eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. Verse 6, you drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And you earn wages, but you put it in a purse with holes in it because everything you earn, it sounds like today, doesn't it? Anyhow, so he says, as it happens, it's just whatever you have goes away. And so as you come back to this passage, God says, you've been having trouble. And I understand you've been having trouble. Let me tell you something. Verse 10. I'm back to chapter 8, 10 again of Zechariah. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And that's not the only problem. For him who went out or came in, there was no peace. See, what happened is because there wasn't work and because people were out of work and because people needed money, you didn't even have freedom when you traveled places because they were hijacking you. And they were stealing from you. You couldn't even in safety go out or come in because, number one, there wasn't work for you or your animal. But even when you traveled and you tried to go from place to place, you didn't even have safety and peace to go there because there were those who were trying to rip you off. Notice, and it's an interesting statement, I set all men one against another. You see, why does this happen? You see, the problem even in our nation, we pray for the wrong things at times we do, and we all need to assess. I can't even tell you how, but you need to do it. I need to do it. We need to get down to the real issue. The real issue is sin. See, because we say, well, look at the problems we have. We have problems in this nation. The interesting thing is our problems right now are not financial, and that's why people don't want to address it, because our problems are deeper than that. Financially, things are going so well, are they not? They seem to be. For some people, anyhow, they seem to be having money. They seem to be having jobs. Things seem to be going well. The stock market's going well. Nothing seems to bother anybody. And basically, the mood of America, don't bother this thing. It's going too well, okay? Don't mess it up. What you see, the problems of our nation are something that God has brought upon us because of our sin. And therefore, we go back to Nehemiah, when in fact the word came back to him, he gets down before God and he says, what? I and the people have sinned. There is sin in our lives. There is sin in our nation. We need to get down to deal with the sin because the problems in our nation, whatever they are, notice God says this. He says, I set men against one another, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declare the Lord of hosts. I'm going to change things. There will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heaven will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. You know what? I'm not even going to talk about the future. I want to talk about the present. You guys have made a commitment of your lives to commit them to me. And I got to tell you something, I'm going to honor that commitment. And it will come about, verse 13, that just as you were a curse among the nations, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Notice, if you will, he begins verse 9, let your hands be strong. He ends verse 10, let your hands be strong. You know, let me just tell you something about this. I just keep telling people, the Bible speaks for itself and gives the emphasis. You want to say, what do we emphasize in some message? Emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. There's no doubt in verses 9 to 13 what the message is. It starts out, let your hands be strong. It ends out, let your hands be strong. And everything in the middle is to tell you about how your hands will be strong. And they're going to be strong because you sinned and God judged. And now that you've repented, God is going to bless. And that is the evidence of what you're going to do is see God's hand of blessing upon you. And the curse that once was there will no longer be there. Notice. Just, verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. So I have again purpose in these days to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things that you should do. See, in light of what I'm going to do, these are things I want you to do. Now we're back this thing again, you see. God says, it's not a condition of this, but I gotta tell you, in light of the fact I'm going to bless you, I'm asking you to do some things, okay? And this is what I want you to do. If I'm going to bless you this way, this is what I'm asking of you. And we're back to the message of God. Notice, first of all, God says, these are things you should do. Speak the truth to one another. In other words, I want honesty. And I think for us as a body, we just stop and say, we need to tell everybody the truth. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your hearts against one another, and do not love those who perjure themselves. I mean, not like that. That's a fact. That's what it says. Do not judge those facts. Let me read a quote. This is a quotation written years ago before we ever had what we're having today in America. But listen to this. The practice of lying while under a solemn affirmation by appeal to God, i.e. under oath, to speak only truth, is a crime of great severity both in the ancient modern world and cannot for a moment be tolerated by anyone who would profess to know God or follow God's commandment. It's already been alluded to by the prophet in 5:4. God says, you know what, if you're going to, you know, I want to bless, but I got to tell you what I'm asking of you, and I'm demanding of you. Number one, speak truth. Number two, judge with truth. Number three, don't devise evil in your heart against one another. Number four, do not love perjury. Do not love the swearing falsely. For what? All these. You see, the reason why this is true is because God hates, and if God hates it, we need to hate what God hates. Now comes these concluding verses that are incredible verses as it brings this thing really full force to the future. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, these fasts, I'm through with them, the fast of the fourth, verse 19, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah, so love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. Notice how this passage started in chapter 7, verse 2. These men went to seek the favor of the Lord. Look at how it ends in chapter 8, verse 21. Let us go and entreat the favor of the Lord. They're going to do it. People are going to come to Jerusalem once again in the future. People are going to seek the face of God. In addition to this, so many peoples and mighty nations, verse 22, will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations, Gentile people, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. That is going to be one awesome day when 10 Gentiles grab the garment of a Jew and say, we want to go to Jerusalem because we know you have the truth. And you know what? We stop at a time like this and we look at what's happening around the world and we say, you know what? Can God do this? And he says, hold it. The remnant says, is it too difficult? Don't go, don't be saying that to me, see, because those things are not too difficult for me. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The day is coming. The day is coming. But in light of the fact that that day is coming, I just remind you. You look at this passage. Number one, I think for all of us, we need to assess what we're praying for and mourning over and weeping over and lamenting. Are we dealing out of selfish motives? And you see, for them, they were looking back instead of looking ahead. And they looked back at all of those terrible blights in their life, and they were crying over those things. Leave the past where it is, my friend. It's dictated and ordained by God. Don't spend your time feeling sorry for yourself. That's the one message of this passage. Don't do it. But feel sorry for sin, because it's sin, you see, that brings these things upon us. And we'll look at this next Sunday morning, because it really is the bottom line issue in these things. And so he says, deal with this. Then the beautiful part of this, he says, when I start to tell you what I'm going to do and you begin to question, can God do this? Just because you think it's too difficult, don't think that for me it is, because it isn't. I can do it. In fact, I'm going to do it. But in the meantime, while I am delaying the doing of it, I'm asking you to do these things. Speak truth to one another, verse 16 of chapter 8. Judge with truth. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury, because I hate those things. That's the message for us. Incredible chapters. Incredible chapters. The message of the word of the Lord of the hosts by the Spirit, through the prophet. To us. So we conclude.